Well, as we continue in our study of Hebrews, I bring you a quote attributed to the late Dr. Walter Martin. He said of Hebrews, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." And hopefully that will make a little more sense even through today's sermon. But before I go too far, let's do a quick review. And as we go through this study of Hebrews, which is going to, as planned, Lord willing, take us into the summer even, keep in mind that the key word of Hebrews is the word better. It is used 13 times. So you may be picking this up by now, but I really highly value the ministry of gotquestions.org. And I use one of their summary statements here about Hebrews to help make my point. They write, "Hebrews tells us that Christ Jesus is better than anything mere religion has to offer. All the pomp and circumstance of religion pales in comparison to the person, work, and ministry of Christ Jesus. It is the superiority of our Lord Jesus, then, that remains the theme of this eloquently written letter." So we're going to jump right into audience participation. Put your thinking caps on. I'm going to give you a fill-in-the-blank question. The entire Bible is about blank. We're not in Sunday school, we're in church, but say it out loud, Jesus. What we call the Old Testament is filled with imagery, symbolism, and veiled references to Jesus. The New Testament removes the veil and reveals Jesus fully. Instead of just seeing a shadow, we see the real object that's casting the shadow. So, remember what happened, where Easter is coming up. After Jesus' resurrection, he was on the road to Emmaus. Jesus met a couple of very confused men. The first day of the week had come, and the body of Jesus was missing. And Jesus said this, recorded in Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Yes, the whole Bible is about Jesus. One final slide by means of introduction. Here we have a very broad outline of Hebrews by Robert Gromacki in his New Testament survey book. We first learn that Jesus is better than the prophets. That's chapter 1. Jesus is better than the angels. We've covered that. Jesus is better than Moses. We're picking that up today. In the future, we have Jesus is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Better, better, better. And then the last half of the book, broadly, is the application and the commands to the believer. So, with that as background, you guys have already turned to Hebrews chapter 3. Let us look at our main text together. You've been waiting patiently. I'm reading from the ESV. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, he was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, firm to the end. Only six verses in our little text today that Andrew assigned, but there is plenty here to unpack. So let's get going. Point number one, consider Jesus. We start with the first word, and it is the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we should ask ourselves what? What is that word therefore? It points to a verse or verses that preceded it. And in this case, it appears to point to back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The writer is making a connection that a perfect fellow Hebrew Jesus is not just a high priest, but he is the high priest and hopefully our high priest. So let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This verse is packed with some very key and important words that help us define the context. So let's look at a few of them. We've covered the word therefore. So moving on, the writer to the Hebrews is addressing holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers. Holy simply means to be set apart to God. And so he's writing to fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the family of God. These family members share in a heavenly calling. It's a term not repeated maybe but one other time, but it's an iteration that these are saved people. Next is the simple phrase, consider Jesus. Now, this isn't a quick or passive consideration. For example, should I have the barbecue bacon cheeseburger or the rib platter? Should I wear my green plaid shirt or my brown plaid shirt to church? Should we watch the Hallmark Channel tonight or ESPN? You know, these very considerations that take a very short amount of time. No, in this context, this word means to attentively fix one's mind on something, putting some energy into it. Pastor John MacArthur goes so far to say that the two words, consider Jesus, is the theme of Hebrews in just two words. Consider Jesus. This not only applied to the group of believers 2,000 years ago, but it is the number one item for every person on the planet ever who have lived or will live to consider. To an unbeliever, we could put it in the form of a question. What have you done to consider Jesus? Jesus is the most attested to person in all of history. And he made some claims, one of them being the claim that he is the only way to God or to heaven. So it would be imperative if somebody made such a claim to consider that person. So consider Jesus. Two more hugely important words still remain. This Jesus is declared here to be our apostle and our high priest. An apostle is simply a messenger, a delegate, one who is sent with authority to act on behalf of the sender. In the fifth chapter of John, we have multiple examples of Jesus being sent by God the Father. Verses 23 and 24 state, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life." Finally, we consider and address Jesus as high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about the high priesthood often and with many references, and so we are going to hear about that many times in the weeks to come. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the tabernacle or the temple's most holy of holy places to offer the atoning sacrifice. Daily or yearly animal blood sacrifices only temporarily covered the sins of God's people until the perfect sacrifice came. Jesus was not only the one to offer the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. A.W. Tozer, speaking on this topic, says, "Protestant teaching has always been unequivocal. The death of Christ was one finished sacrifice with perpetual efficacy, never to be repeated. But if Jesus Christ performed one efficacious act alone by himself, then that act is good for all time and eternity. What do the scriptures teach? They teach that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us as believers to God. Done once, that efficacious sacrifice can never be repeated. The death and resurrection of Christ has settled the sin question. In believing the good news, we are now forgiven and cleansed, purified from our sins." There is a great deal packed into this single verse, as I hope you see. And I hope we notice that at times we need to slow down and read Scripture more slowly so that we pick up on the richness of God's truth. So that was point number one. Now we move to point number two. Consider Jesus, who is worthy of glory. Turn your eyes to verses 2 through 4. "Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." These verses and the ones to follow repeat a word seven times. As you look through verses 2 through 6, what word do you see repeated often? I heard house. You are correct, all those who chose house. But what do you think of when you think of the word house? Does it have one meaning or possible multiple meanings? And if so, how do we apply them? I'd say let's go to Acts 16:15 for a second. I'll show it on the screen to help us understand the meaning of the word house. It says, "And after Lydia was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, the words underlined on the screen are the same Greek word as is in Hebrews chapter 3. That's repeated seven times, yet translated differently here, household and house. In the verse on the screen, we can understand that the first use means the people, the household, because only people are baptized. The second use also makes sense in that context. It's where it's the structure. It's where people live. And so our word that is repeated often here in Hebrews 3, house, can mean both the dwelling or the dwellers. So keep that in mind. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter verse 3 here and figure out the context. The conundrum we have here is that both contexts fit. The plain language of house as in dwelling does make sense as God gave Moses the exact plans for building the tabernacle, a structure where God would come and descend. Consider the phrase, the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. We take that to mean the structure. Houses do not build themselves. Correct, Jason? Is he here? No? Okay. Give a shout out to Jason, currently building a house. We don't praise the virtues of brick and tile and wood planks and sheetrock when we look at the home. We praise the person, the builder, for using and arranging common elements in such a way as to making a structure glorious. But at the same time, most commentators suggest that the term house in our passage better refers to the dwellers, the household. So how might Moses relate to the people then? Well, in Exodus 3 verse 10, Moses was appointed by the angel of the Lord, which is typically a reference to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. We read, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, my household, the children of Israel out of Egypt." And most of us know the rest of the story, where Moses was faithful to bring the people of God out, even though he had his doubts and his failings. So when we compare that to Jesus' mission or appointment, was it more glorious than Moses? Let's flip a page ahead and look at Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I put on the screen R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries commentary on Hebrews 5:5. It says, "We are told that Christ did not exalt himself into the high priestly office, but rather was appointed by the one who calls him son. This one is, of course, God the Father. Christ did not seek out the priestly office for himself, but rather agreed to take it upon himself when the three persons of the Trinity made a covenant among themselves in eternity past to redeem humanity. Thus, Jesus, as full deity, fulfilling his appointment made in eternity past, is far better in caring for his people." This brings us to point number 3. Consider Jesus, who is worthy of glory, as a faithful son. Picking things up in verses 5 and 6. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." The key concept here, building on the previous verses, is faithfulness. The house metaphor continues through these verses as well. But now a little more is revealed for us. We see that Moses was faithful in leading and shepherding and stewarding God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, who we just call the Jews today. They are still God's chosen people, and he will bring them back to the fold in the future. There is no disrespect aimed at Moses here by simply being called a servant rather than a son. Think about it for a moment. Outside of Adam, who talked to God before the veil of sin was put between God and man, No other person has experienced God the way Moses has. Think in your mind the following: the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the angel of death at the Passover, the Red Sea parting, the tablets written before him in the stone by the very finger of God, the pillar of cloud that would descend. It says that he spoke to God as face to face as a man speaks to another man, beholding God's glory. He was buried by God, and then years later appearing in transfiguration. He was quite the guy, and we need know, we're not casting any disrespect his way. We are just talking and making a comparison of who is greater or better. But with all that, Moses was still a servant, as our text says. Jesus, on the other hand, was the owner, the creator, the builder of the house, the son, the heir of the household. And as son, we see that Jesus deserves far more glory because of his position than Moses. Notice the key phrase at the end of our verses: and we are his house. This is critical and the focus of applying today's text. But with that as a little teaser, we're going to come back to it in a bit. We're going to pause in our text and use an analogy that might help us tie some of this together. Goat. When you see the word goat, what do you think of? Speak up. Greatest of all time. Not sheep and goats?
Nope.
Goat, greatest of all time. Okay. In this context, you are right. That is where I was going. Anybody familiar with this knows it's the greatest of all time, usually referring to an athlete or athletic teams, maybe best songs of all time, what have you. So let's use this as an example. So in high school, I played basketball. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Well, there's much debate in our world today about the GOAT, the greatest football player of all time. How about the greatest basketball player of all time? So within the last 60 years, we're going to go through a little bit of history here. Representing the 1950s, late 50s into the 70s, we have who? Wilt Chamberlain. Thank you. Moving into the 70s and 80s, we have known as Dr. J. We're dating ourselves, some of us. The 80s and 90s, can you guess it? And finally, from 2000 and beyond, we have to put up there King James, LeBron. Each of these players scored over 30,000 points, and they are four of the top eight scorers of all time. So, consider, who is the GOAT? Well, it is extremely obvious. It's Dr. J. No further discussion needed. So one, if you disagree, you're wrong. Two, this is my sermon. If you want to pick somebody else, get your own sermon. So, why would we go through this exercise? Well, first, some of you got really engaged because you have spent time considering who the greatest football player or team or basketball player or who's the best musician of all time. We think about those things. We debate them. We discuss them at different times in our lives with different people. And so you've probably done that. Many of you were not picking Dr. J, who was the greatest. But this topic probably is more relatable to you than Moses versus Jesus. Just not a controversy you've probably thought about. But second, I have a confession to make. We are to confess our sins one to another. So even as your elder, I must do this. I don't recall ever watching LeBron James play a game. I simply haven't been interested in the NBA for decades. So I'm stuck in the 80s. Yes. With the music. With the Philadelphia 76ers. Moses Malone, Caldwell Jones, Bobby Jones. I was the fan. I was their fan. My coach in high school, he was a Celtics fan. And so we would, Larry Bird, Dr. J. There was a guy on the West Coast called Magic. No. But anyway, I'm stuck in the 80s, and admittedly, I have a bias. Just like the Hebrews were stuck with the Old Covenant and had a bias in their thinking, and were evaluating their rites and rituals that they were used to over the new completed work of Christ on the cross. So the question I have for you is this. When thinking about what is greater, is there anything in your life where you think something is better than Jesus' sufficiency? Is there anything in your life where you think something is better than Jesus' sufficiency? Is it doing good works as a supplement to salvation? Is it desiring some spiritual experience? Might it be your self-sufficiency to power through life's challenges on your own? I encourage you to examine yourself to determine if spiritually you have something in your life you consider better than Jesus. I'd suggest we simply consider Jesus. We'll come back to this one more time. Let's get back to Moses and Jesus, even if it might not be a controversy for you, which one is better. Just to note that Moses knew he wasn't going to be the goat. In verse 5, we are told that Moses testified. He prophesied that an ultimate prophet was to come. Moses testified about Jesus back in Deuteronomy 18:15. It is recorded. Moses recorded the following. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. The Jews knew this messianic prophecy very well and were continually waiting for the him to appear, the prophet. So when John the Baptist came, he came on the scene and he was creating a stir and he looked funny and he was baptizing people and maybe preaching, maybe it was a hellfire and brimstone type person. The Jews wanted to know if he was the predicted one, the one that Moses talked about. In John 1:21, we read, and the people asked John the Baptizer, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So Moses' own testimony reveals that Jesus is greater. I put together a little chart for quick review that's probably hard to see. We're not going to spend much time on it, but it just outlines a few things regarding the law. Moses received it, God gave it. The sacrifice for others. There was a time that Moses was willing to die for his brethren. Blot me out, he said. Jesus actually did die for all. Regarding the priesthood, Moses set up his brother Aaron to be priest, but Jesus is the great high priest. We spent a lot of time about the household. Moses was a servant, part of the household. Jesus was the builder of the house. Regarding intercession, Moses interceded temporarily. We're going to touch upon this in a minute. God continually and eternally intercedes for us. Regarding interaction with God, it was still veiled. Moses' reaction to God, God's glory could not be revealed to him or he would die. So he showed the back part of his glory, whereas Jesus was part of the Godhead from before time began. Moses led people physically out of bondage of Egypt, but Jesus is all sufficient for anybody to get out of eternal spiritual bondage. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus the new. So with that, how can we apply this? Let's put this all together. I started with a summary statement that no religion, ritual, rite, or religious practice compares to the person, work, or ministry of Christ Jesus. So I don't want to just leave here with some greater head knowledge of Jesus. I don't want us to just leave here wondering, is Moses better than Jesus? I don't think that's our controversy. I don't think any of us are mixed up on that, hopefully. My desire is we can apply this knowledge this week, today maybe. So let's do that by using our summary terms about the person, work, and ministry of Jesus. First, his person of Jesus. I have used the following slide at least once in my preaching. I've used it 100 times at home, maybe. Who is Jesus? If somebody asked you, who is Jesus, where would you go in Scripture? And this little memory device might be helpful. Jesus Christ is the humble one, and he's the priest, too, in our context. So before the grammar Nazis get out on how I wrote that, let me explain. J is for John, the book of John. C is for the book of Colossians. H is for the book of Hebrews. And P is the book of Philippians. The quickest way to know who Jesus is to remember this memory device. Go to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and Philippians chapter 2. Succinctly, it tells us that Jesus is eternal God, Son of Man, the Word made flesh, creator of all things, humble servant, great high priest, sustainer of the universe, corporate head of the church, exalted Lord. Amen, so be it. We have the person of Christ, now the work of Christ. We're reminded today that he is an apostle. He was one that was sent, but sent to do what? Jesus came to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross for forgiveness of sins. We read in 1 Corinthians, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Then a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what Jesus was appointed to do. And that is what we are going to celebrate later today around the Lord's table. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, and now the ministry of Christ. He is not done working. Do you know that? Yes, the necessary work of salvation is complete, but the active role of Jesus in our lives and our sanctification continues because he lives to intercede for us. Romans 8, "Who is to condemn a Christian? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who now lives and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us actively. Hebrews 7, we'll cover this in a few weeks. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He even gave us his Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, who is working in every believer if you have confessed your sins. Holy Spirit works to call, convict, counsel, fill, help, reveal truth from God's word, seal us for future glory, and much more. I have teased out the conclusion a few minutes ago. We left off in verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Moses, Isaiah, King David, John the Baptizer, Paul the Apostle were all good and godly men. But Jesus is far superior. In him we have everything we need. If we are in him, and thus he in us. Let's go down that syllogism a little bit. Ephesians 2:19 informs us that as believers, we are in Christ's household. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house or household of God. So as believers, we are we are in Christ, and thus Christ is in us. Colossians 1:27 is a powerful verse. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The mystery is the Old Testament. Jesus was veiled. Now it's been revealed. What is this mystery now revealed? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You might be picking up that it's no accident, the songs we sing, we try to tie them together today for sure. Yet not I, but it is Christ in me. Finally, if we are in Christ and he is in us, we have the power. His divine power has given us what? Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Loved ones, let us consider Jesus. If we are in Christ, we have today, right now, everything we need to do life within this body, to do the one another's, to know how we should live by reading the complete inherent word of God. We have the power to live at peace with our enemies. We are empowered today to share the good news with the lost. We have the power to endure hardship because his grace is sufficient. His power is made manifest in our weakness today. We have the power to guide our prayer life. Holy Spirit, not my will but yours be done. We have the power to escape sin. We have the power to deal with disappointments. We have the power to combat the lies of our enemy about our self-worth. We have what we need to be outfitted with the armor of God to resist the enemy. So I'll ask the question again. We might not have a Moses versus Jesus controversy. But is there anything in your life where you think something is better than Jesus' sufficiency? Are we as guilty as the Hebrews thinking, no, this is better over here. If I do this, it's better. Jesus has done it all. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So before we celebrate the Lord's table together, I'm going to ask the music team to come back up to lead us in this new song, which we hope will not be new much longer. We hope that the lyrics will resonate with our text today, with coming to the Lord's table in a minute. I want to encourage you to focus on the lyrics, that we are to give all glory to Christ, that our hope is only in Jesus. It is Christ in us that allows us to do anything good in this life if we are in His house. God in us and us in Him, we have the power. Let's pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we do not know why You chose us before eternity past to be part of Your household. And Lord, maybe some are here who have not made that commitment. They have not forsaken their sins, confessed their sins, that they are unholy, and repented and said, the only way to heaven is Jesus. I have nothing to bring. By grace are we saved through faith. And that faith isn't even of our own. It is a gift of God. You give us the faith so that there's no part of us that is offering a works righteousness. Lord, may we go from here wondering if we have some of these attributes of the Hebrews, where we think we need to do something more than what has already been done. Jesus is sufficient. Christ in us, yet not I, but Christ in me, can do great things. Amen.